first thing that goes through your head when your alarm goes on a Sunday morning? It's probably not, hooray. You think of the fact that you need to get up, get dressed, have some breakfast, perhaps wrangle your kids. Although, if you've got kids, you probably won't need the alarm clock, will you? So, swings and roundabouts. You think of the fact that by 10:30, you need to be in your seat in this room looking at something approaching awake, preferably with a clean... Most of us, we don't need to be here. We're not contractually obliged. You could just leave off setting the alarm or, you know, put a lock on your door so the kids can't get in. But for whatever reasons, social pressure, habit, a genuine desire to be here, you make sure that you arrive more or less on time. That's quite good when writing this out. I don't think any of us were late this morning, so... That's good. You don't need, there's no egg on your face today. Even for those of us for whom this is the highlight of our day, this and the evening service, we have to wonder if it's really delight that is the first thought in our head once that alarm goes. Perhaps it's something we settle on after our initial tired acceptance that the beeping isn't going to turn itself off. This psalm is an exhortation against those kinds of natural, human, grudging thoughts. It's an exhortation against any attitude that would keep you from wanting to meet with God's people on a Sunday or on any other day. Rejoice, praise, pray. We've got three stanzas in this psalm and three headings. Now, the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, could be summarized with the word rejoice. Unlike some of the other psalms of ascent, the pilgrim songs, there's no doubt that this is a pilgrim song. David looks back, and as I said, it might not have been written by David, but I'm probably just going to keep saying David because it's less complicated. David looks back to when the call to set off first came to his ears, and he looks at where he is now. The call came to David. He didn't want to hit the snooze button. He didn't want to shut up the person knocking on his door, saying to him, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He didn't secretly groan. He rejoiced. The time had come, however many days or weeks before the festival, and the three main festivals were Passover, weeks, and Tabernacles, however long it was, the time had come, and they had to set off for Zion, for Jerusalem, if they were going to make it in time. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I rejoiced. If we're honest, we had an experience something like the one I'm going to describe. It's 9:55, or maybe a bit later, on a Sunday morning, and you're sat enjoying your coffee. Well, I suppose some of you English people will have tea, having had a lovely fry-up breakfast. Or your parent, child, flatmate, whoever. And you sort of both sigh, "Well, suppose we'd better set off. So-and-so is preaching, or so-and-so is playing the piano, or you know so-and-so is going to be there, their problems." And you'd really rather just stay at the kitchen table and enjoy another brew in peace and quiet, without having to come in out into weather like we've got today. Now, you'll probably still end up here, like every week, but neither of your responses could be described as rejoicing. But here, it's not just David that's rejoicing. Sometimes, the situation like, you know, Josiah's reforms, when King Josiah reformed the religion of Israel, and he seems to have been the only one pushing for these changes. He was rejoicing and everyone else was just sort of putting up with him and doing what they needed to get it moving. This isn't the situation. You'd be wrong to assume that because it's David or some psalmist who's put it into the mouth of David, we're supposed to picture a young, exuberant teenager. Now, you can see some teenage Christians are so enthusiastic and it encourages us, but when you get older and more jaded, it can be a bit wearying sometimes, and you sort of, everyone has to put up with their enthusiasm. That's not the scene we're imagining here, where everyone else is kind of dragging their feet while this young David runs off. He says, I rejoice with. This is a corporate experience. Our pilgrims are on the road together, celebrating together, encouraging one another, helping each other along these difficult roads. They're telling one another of the great things to expect when they, the covenant people, meet at the appointed place at the appointed time. And they didn't just set off for a party. It's been said that no one can party like Jewish people party. And the festivals would no doubt have been great times. The food was better, you know, eating the raisin cakes and these rich foods and just meeting with people you haven't met with. They're not just setting off for a party. They're meeting with a living God. Just look at their wonder in verse 2. As they look up, the dust of the road still on their feet, and they discover where they are. Jerusalem, Zion. You can almost hear their amazement as they say, our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Last week, we were encouraged from Psalm 121 to cultivate the practice of Christian mindfulness. Now, here's one way of doing that. Perhaps it's a way of overcoming you may or may not have had when your alarm went off this morning and you felt like you could have had another hour or two of sleep. Perhaps it's a way of breathing new life into the weekly habit of building, because you can start out with great enthusiasm. You've got certain things you're doing, you're making the teas and coffees, you just get into the habit and it ceases to be a wonderful or a special thing. When you arrive at church, as we gather here on a Sunday morning, think about what you're coming here to do. Think about it. Think about where you've come from. I'm not talking about your home. Most of us could look back at our lives and see the ways in which we weren't just not excited to be coming to meet with God. We were running as fast as we could in the other direction. You know, we were certain no one was going to drag us into a church building. No one was going to drag us to a prayer meeting. We weren't seeking after God. We were in rebellion against Him, living our lives in rejection of His law. But look at where you are. I feel like you've got a long way to come, but see how far God has already. Look at where your feet are. Your feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem, on the threshold or within. Doesn't that make you want to rejoice? Or perhaps you think I'm reading too much into these verses, making them about coming to church. Well, this is built up. Second stanza. My heading for verses 3 to 5 is praise. Rejoice in 1 to 2, 3 to 5, praise. In a sense, this is unpacking of David's wonder in verse 2. Why, you might ask, stood in Jerusalem. Just what is so special about this city that even in its golden age, was barely a city. I mean, I was looking in the map in the back of my Bible just, I think, last night, and you see, it's barely even a kilometre wide at its biggest period in the time of Jesus. It's not a city, it's not even a kilometre across. Just think of the archaeology of ancient Jerusalem compared to Rome or Nineveh or Herculaneum. Babylon with its great beautiful walls. Ur in Mesopotamia, a city that even in Abraham's time had indoor plumbing. The terraces of Machu Picchu in the Andes, or some of the historic cities of China. All of these, in terms of their human accomplishment and grandeur, put Jerusalem, this little mountain village almost, to shame. Now, perhaps verse 3 is a reference to the tightly packed, higgledy-piggledy architecture of Jerusalem. Being could probably, even though it's a very densely built city, especially the old city, the innermost city around the temple, more likely it's a verbal, a visual metaphor for the people who've made this city important. Brothers and sisters bound up, compacted together like bricks in common faith. That, Jerusalem, is where the tribes go. Beautiful diversity, tribes, but of Israel, unsurpassable unity. As you read the Old Testament, even in and yet, and we see differences and dissensions within the tribes of Israel. Happy to settle on the far side of the Jordan. I think this is good for us. Okay, we'll come and help you the rest. And you see the tensions between these different tribes. Think of the next book, the book of Judges, which ends with a civil war between Benjamin and the other tribes. Living in the different parts of the land, as it again, flick to the maps in the back of your Bible, you see the division living all over the land of Palestine. They would have different economic interests. Are you on the coast? Are you further inland? What's your main agriculture? They would grow culturally apart. And yet, for all their differences, three times a year, they went up together. When you think of the Festival of Tabernacles, they would literally be living in tents outside the city. Even after the kingdom split under King Jeroboam, there were people from the northern tribes who would travel down to Jerusalem to worship God. Well, this being a song of Zion as well as a pilgrim song, you could assume that this stanza, these three verses, is best summarized with the word praise, because David is pouring out his praise for the city itself. Now, even today, you'll probably know there is a certain class of Christians obsessed with the modern city of Jerusalem. It's a fixation. In these verses, we can see how wrong such an attitude is. The psalmist's praise of Jerusalem is inextricably linked with the worship of God at the temple and the rule of the house of David. It's one of the reasons the superscription of David is so important. We see the house of David is important. Remember how Solomon ruled wisely in the case of the two women, to put it rather generously, who came to them with this one baby, and he ruled, he judged their case. It's 1 Kings 3, if you want to read it later. And it was the role of the king, the Davidic king, to act as judge and decide in certain cases. He would sit in a throne, a kind of judge's seat, and he would make these legal decisions. There's archaeological evidence of at least one such throne in Jerusalem where the king would sit and he would pass judgment. So if you're a pilgrim, you're going down to Jerusalem, you're going to worship, but you feel you've been defrauded by your neighbour, and here's an opportunity to get a resolution. You take it to the king, and David will decide your case. So this city, Jerusalem, is special because it is the seat of religion and the seat of justice. And remember in your mind, in the Jewish mind, that there's no real distinction. It is God's anointed king ruling, making God's decisions. So the praise of Jerusalem is tied up with the praise of God. Jerusalem is only a means to an end of glorifying God. Throughout this psalm, God is referred to, I think, just like Psalm 121, by his covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. People can look forward to justice, human justice, from the Davidic king. But more importantly, they're there to worship the Lord as he had commanded, in accordance with the pattern that he'd given to Moses on the mount. This heavenly spiritual pattern brought down to earth. That is what makes the journey worthwhile. To go to the place where you have God's promise that he will meet with you and listen to your prayers. Think of the promises made to Solomon when he dedicated the temple. God said, I will look towards this place and I will listen. It's not that God won't listen when you're somewhere else, but you can know when you go up to Jerusalem as an Israelite, you can know that God is listening. There's no longer, as you all know, I think, a temple. Even if, as some people want, even if one were to be rebuilt, the genealogical roots have been so lost, so mixed up and confused, we can't have any Levites to minister there. Or can we know a Davidic king to rule from Jerusalem? We can expect no Davidic king except Jesus, who calls us to worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now that we can do wherever two or three gather in his name, to give praise to his name as he commanded us. The place for blessing, the place where you can be assured that your prayers will be heard, is from the church. It's not that God won't listen elsewhere, but you have clear promises that God will look upon you favorably and listen when we gather as the temple, as his people. We see the chief theme psalm arise in its final stanza. Let's just read this last four verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Peace. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I'm a Hebrew. I'm very skilled in from just even a little bit of background work, you can discover how beautiful this poetry is in Hebrew. It's so masterfully crafted. The structure is pointing to the importance of the word peace. Even in English, you could hear it repeated. Peace, peace, peace. And that's in Hebrew, shalom. And it's a bit of a play on words with Jerusalem or Yerushalayim. And even the word translated security here is yishlayu. So, you know, no vowels, it's consonants, and it's this alliteration going throughout, the Y's and the sh sounds and the L's. Yerushalem, shalom, it's this repeated sound, and it points out the importance of the word, of the theme, peace, fullness, wholeness. Shalom isn't just a sense of conflict. It's a fullness thing. Now, once again, I feel I need to address some of the errors that have historically arisen. and from particular Christians, notably those who are dispensationalists in their theology, who see the material well-being and the prosperity of the earthly Jerusalem and the modern state of Israel as vitally important to the people of God. They take the command of verse 6 as literally as they can. I think you can quite easily be forgiven for reading that verse quite so literally, and assume that it's an order for Christians today to pray for the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's not a bad thing to pray for peace for a city in the center of so much worldly strife, but this final stanza isn't just exhorting us to seek the material prosperity of a city that most of us have never and will never go to. It's saying, I mean, why should you pray for Jerusalem any more than you should pray for your own city, the city you dwell, like Jeremiah told the exiles to do? Seek the well-being of the place that God has put you, over and above seeking the well-being of Jerusalem. It's not saying enough if you just make it about a particular political stance to hold. Although I want to stress that there are good Christians who believe in the modern state of Israel, just as there are good Christians who would criticize the modern state of Israel. You know, both sides are equally well represented. Remember that the value of Jerusalem is in its covenant role as the meeting place between God and his people. That's its great worth. But Paul, in the New Testament, makes very clear there is one Israel of God. There is one people of God, both Jew and Gentile. Now, for all those, regardless of nationality, who are in the new covenant, all those who've been washed in the blood of Christ, who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, all of us worship in spirit and in truth. I've already said it, we are the temple. We are Jerusalem. As Peter wrote, Christians are living stones. We're a holy priesthood. And it's why I have no problem reading this psalm, is if every time you read the word Jerusalem, you could just put the word church there in its place. The challenge for us, however, in looking at these final few verses, the word church there, is wondering quite how much are we praying for the peace of the church? For the good of our family and friends, for the glory of God, are we seeking, are we working towards the prosperity of the church? Now, you'll be relieved to hear that I'm not about to appeal for money. We're not talking about material prosperity here. We're talking about spiritual. Now, taking this psalm as a whole, in every stanza, you can't ignore the clear emphasis it puts on the people. Worship, praise, rejoicing is to be directed to God, but it's done so by people. People compacted together, the tribes of Israel, those who go up to the Lord. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, as well as, I love the way John Calvin refers to the Old Testament people as the church. He doesn't blink, he just says, that's the church, this is the church now, that was the church then, this is the church now. But in his commentary, he called Christians to cultivate, like David, an anxious concern for the church. Now think, for an example, of the qualifications for attending the Lord's Supper, the communion service, worthily, but interpersonal righteousness that makes us fit for the table. You need to be there, a baptized believer, stands in Christ with sins forgiven, but you can't, if you've sinned in the week, that doesn't disqualify you. You've sinned against a brother or a sister and not made it right. That is what disqualifies you. It's why we limit the, as a church, a local church here in Ulverston, to baptize in good standing in their churches. Not because we want to keep people out, but because we want to make sure that we're not undermining the discipline of the other church. If someone's fallen out with someone at a church and says, right, sucks to you, I'm going down the road, and they want to turn up here and eat at our table without making things right with their brothers and sisters, well, we don't want them to make things right. Yes, we're sinners at the table. The Reformers called it simul justus et peccator, both justified and a sinner. We are sinners who are justified. So we're not perfect people who are allowed to come to the table. We're imperfect people who are meant to be in relationship with each other. Jesus himself, remember, said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. How often are our reasons for not wanting to get out of bed on a Sunday morning because of problems between ourselves, tempers, personality clashes? Are we cultivating an anxious concern for the church? Are we working hard to promote peace in the body of Christ, not by sorting other people out, not by always having a bone to pick with someone else, but by seeking God's help to sort ourselves, our own houses in order, by trying to get the plank out of our own eye before seeking to help a brother with a speck in his. We'll finish by considering the two sides of Jerusalem. Because firstly, there is a clear human component in seeking peace and unity in the church. There's something here you have to do. You have to work at it if we want to glorify God through our relationships. We have to make the effort together to build each other up, to pursue behaviors that promote the common good, the common weal, you could translate it, even in this psalm. Now, there will be Sundays where you turn up and you're just so tired or distracted or ill, perhaps, that you're not going to benefit very much from being here. I think we can be frank. At least materially, you're not going to remember the sermon. You're kind of present in body, but not so much in spirit. And maybe you can think, yes, it would do me more harm to stay away. But personally, you think, I'm not going to benefit so much from being here. But you will immeasurably benefit your brothers and sisters turning up. Not just whoever's preaching, because we want to preach to the people that we've prepared the message for, but, you know, coming along to a meeting and seeing brothers and sisters encourages you. We have to wonder what this psalm has to say to those Christians who've removed themselves from the local church. Perhaps you know some, perhaps to some degree you are one. You either give up on membership of a local church or you withdraw yourself, drifting toward the fringes. Now perhaps you make some effort to identify with a local congregation, but it's on your own terms, not on their terms. You don't want to submit to baptism or membership. You won't open yourself to the hurt that can come from being let down by a church family. Because there are lots of people, you know, who float down from churches, and their reason is that they've been hurt. They've been burned by a church, and they don't want to risk being hurt in the same way again. They refuse to identify with any particular congregation and claim membership of the world church. But it's like saying you believe in recycling, but you never do any yourself. It's like, I believe in family values, but treat your own family badly. If you're a Christian, you should be joined to other Christians, visibly and practically. You should be willing to bless and be blessed. And for that to work properly, it requires commitment. David's prayer for peace was a communal one, for the sake of my family and friends, verse 6. Despite the psalmist's kingly role, I think this is why this psalm was used in the English coronation service, to remind the king or the queen that you are, along with your brothers and sisters, a servant of God. They rejoice. You might be King David, you might be King Solomon, but you should rejoice to go up of the Lord. Not to celebrate God in some safe, isolated cabin, but with your brothers and sisters. Secondly, though, and this is drawing together our final thought for today, there's a real way in which the peace of the church is completely out of our hands. Now, it is quite striking that this is a psalm of David that can be rightly put into the mouth of every true Davidic king. There are kings who failed to live up to this standard. Think of Manasseh, for example, or Solomon even, who started celebrating false gods. But it's so clear that the peace and security of Jerusalem are bound up in the rule of this one house, the branch of Jesse. Go to Jerusalem, there's no king to judge from the throne. There's no temple at which to worship God. What is the point of going at all? As he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate his final Passover, for all we know, with the disciples singing the pilgrim songs, Jesus declared to the city, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. No sacrifices at the temple you peace. No amount of good deeds will bring peace. You could generously put money into the offering box every week and it won't give you the peace you need. But there is one in whom there is peace. There is one who is guaranteed a lasting peace is Jerusalem. There is one who sees the church not as a hideous, chaotic mess of rival factions and dissenting voices, but as a beautiful bride dressed in the whitest robes that he has given her to wear. A bride that he loved and courted and redeemed as his own. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 53. Christ is both our example and our guarantor. He shows us how to live in peace with one another, what we should do, and he has brought us a lasting peace. Bought a lasting peace for all those who trust in his name. Cultivate, therefore, an anxious concern for the church. When your alarm goes off on a Sunday morning, rejoice, because the God of grace has called you to praise him with your brothers and sisters, to work together for the peace of all those around you. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." Sing a final hymn, number 971, an ancient hymn, Bernard of Cluny. I don't know quite why I've been channeling church history today. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. O city of God's presence, his people's promised rest.